I hope that's okay. Woo, I'm loud. Good morning, everybody. Nice to be back with you once again here at beautiful Spirit Lake. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I love your new chairs, by the way. Good choice. Well done. I bet they're a lot more comfortable. There's something to be said for the pews. They are nostalgic. But when you go to put on something like VBS, or if you're going to have like a church dinner, these are really nice because you can stack them up, get them out of the way, and you can use all this space. That part of it you're really going to love. So good job, Pastor Mark. Let's see. Also, Betty, if you want afterwards, come on down for prayer. We'll anoint you with oil before you go in for surgery, okay? We're going to do communion today as a church, and I'm blessed to be part of that with you today. But one thing I want to prompt you, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior yet, consider doing that as we have this service today, because communion is something, it's the Lord's Supper that's to be taken earnestly. It doesn't save us, of course, but we don't want to take that in vain, because it's the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that we'll be observing. And so this is for believers as we do that. So we'll get to communion when we actually get there, but I want to prompt you right now, if you have never started a relationship with Jesus Christ before and you're hearing this, what's that mean? Well, I'll be talking about it a little bit further on in the message. So pray about that. Let the Holy Spirit work in your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we pick up at verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Father God, we come to you in Jesus' name, the name above all names. We thank you for this morning, Lord, as we get to worship you in your house today, Lord. We thank you for your word. Lord, through your word, we get to know you and better and better and draw closer to you. So, Father, I ask that you would empty us of ourselves right now. Fill us afresh. Give us a fresh filling of your sweet Holy Spirit. Lead us and guide us and direct us. And give us that discernment, Lord, so we can discern the difference between the things of the world and the things of God. And Father, I pray that if I say anything that it falls, if I say anything that is not of you, it falls to the ground unheard. We lift up Pastor Mark to you also, Lord. We pray you would give him the words of life as he shares with his dad. We pray, of course, our prayer is that you would supernaturally touch and heal his dad, and that he would still have a future, a time here on earth to serve you. But Lord, if that is not the case, I pray you would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ before you call him home, and that you would take him without pain. I pray for Mark and Tracy that you would give them wisdom, that you would comfort them, that you would be with them and wipe every tear from their eyes. Bless their time with their family. And we ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So last Sunday, as we continued through 1 Corinthians, we saw where Paul the Apostle, when he first arrived in Corinth, was fresh from giving the sermon of his life in Athens. And we looked at that, Mars Hill. Anyone know what the god Mars stood for?
War.
War, right. And the Greeks called it the Areopagus, or the hill of the war god. The Greeks and the Romans, very similar cultures. The Romans actually came out of the Greek culture, if you will. So Paul's message was intelligent. It was well thought out, well crafted. He crafted his supreme knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He was somebody that was well versed in the law. And he combined that with his education being brought up in the Greek culture. He quoted ancient Greek poets, and he tried to make this connection with the Greeks between the Greek god Zeus and try to parlay that so that they would associate Zeus with Jehovah God, with Yahweh God. And so we see that happening today. We talked about it. We talked about where the Pope was talking to Muslims, and he tries to say that Allah is Father God. Does that work out real well? Not so much, does it? No, because God's a jealous God. He doesn't like that at all. It didn't work then, and it certainly doesn't work now. Now, the result of Paul's message, and it was a well-crafted delivery, if you will, was only a few people got saved. And there is no church, or was no church in that time there in Athens. We don't have a letter to the Athenian church in our canon of scripture. So when Paul actually got to Corinth, that was the next city he arrives at, he resolves when he gets there and says, I don't know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember, we talked about that last week also. Keep it simple, stupid. Keep the gospel as simple as you possibly can. The culture that we live in today, this generation, this current generation, is no more stupid than all of us. They just need Jesus the same way that we do. So give it to them simply. The Bible was written by simple people, and it was meant to be understood and read simply. You don't have to go to theological seminary to understand it. God presented it in such a way. And it was written by fishermen and tax collectors, blue-collar people, essentially. So now we continue on. We draw our attention to the wisdom of God. We turn the corner from the wisdom of man. My message title this morning is Spiritual Wisdom. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we pick up in verse 6 as we tear it apart. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Okay, now when we're talking about rulers, in Jesus' time, in Paul's time, you had two groups of rulers, of course. You had the Jewish religious leadership, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and you also had Rome. And the Roman culture, very similar again to the Greek culture. Same gods, same type of religion, they acted very, very similar. Did they know that they were doing something wrong, what they did to Jesus? Oh, yeah, I think they did. I think across the board, both Jew or Gentile, they both knew, both groups knew that they were setting him up. The Jews, the night before Jesus was crucified, they themselves conducted three separate trials during the nighttime hours. First of all, a trial was never to be conducted at night. You find due process like we have in our Constitution. You also find that in the Bible. That's partly where it comes from, our due process laws that we have today. So that was never to be conducted at night, and also a matter was established, according to the Old Testament law, on the account of two or three witnesses. You can't establish a matter in Jewish law except if you have these witnesses presented, and then they also have the right of cross-examination. So Jesus starts out, he goes before Annas, who was the elder statesman high priest. He had already served. Now the high priests at that time, they were appointed by Rome through Herod. The first Herod was Herod the Great. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. And then so the Herods, all the line after Herod the Great, they were propped up what's called client kings. And they worked directly to Rome to keep the peace. They were considered to be Jews, but they really were never accepted by the people. So the high priest was an appointed position at that time, rather than coming through the scripture, which delineated it. So you have Annas, who was like the, I guess it's kind of like what I am, pastor emeritus, or he would have been high priest retired. And then you had his son-in-law, and before Before his son-in-law got in there, Caiaphas, he also arranged for all of his other sons to also serve in that capacity. So you have Caiaphas, and then you had the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish parliament, if you will. And Jesus had a trial before each and every one of those the night before he was crucified, at nighttime, violating their own law. And so false witnesses were presented, and it was all a trumped-up trial. We know this. And then, in similar fashion, Jesus was taken to Pilate at the crack of dawn. That's when Rome did business. They would be taken before the court of Pilate, and the Jews said he's committed a crime, treason, or basically saying there's another king other than Caesar. Pilate didn't want anything to do with it, so he learns that Jesus is from Galilee, the Galilean region. He ships him off to Herod. Jesus won't even talk to Herod. So now he comes back to Pilate. So a total of 6 separate trials overnight and into that Thursday. I say Thursday because if you do the math and you count when Jesus was actually crucified, it ends up being during the day on Thursday into Thursday evening. Remember, the Lamb of God presented himself on the 10th of Nisan. That would have been that Sunday, what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. Then you count the days. The Lamb was slaughtered on the 14th of Nisan. It actually makes it Thursday. Then he was taken down at twilight off the cross, the beginning of Friday, because the Jews always count the night and the day as one day. So he's actually crucified on Thursday. Where do we get our tradition of Good Friday? It's just church tradition. We're not for sure. We don't really know. Does it really matter? Not really. It's something that men follow. And so Pilate gets Jesus back again. He wouldn't talk to Herod at all. And then ultimately, Pontius Pilate, caves to public opinion. He caves to fear. Now, Pilate knew and actually proclaimed. Well, let me ask you. Does Pilate say, Jesus, you're innocent, or does he say, Jesus, you're guilty? Innocent. I find no fault in this man. That's exactly right. But Pilate was afraid of the crowd. He wasn't afraid of a riot, but he was afraid of public opinion. He was afraid that the Jews would get word to Caesar that he was actually propping up a Jewish rebel that stood against Caesar. Now, Caesar at that time, it was Caesar Tiberius, he wanted the taxes to come in, and he also wanted peace in the region. He didn't want any problems whatsoever. Does anyone watch that TV show, The Chosen, about Jesus, about the life of Jesus? Yeah, it's pretty good, but I encourage you, if you watch that, take a careful eye to actually look at what the Bible says opposed to what the TV show says. They take a lot of liberties which are not true. And if you saw in season 4, they make Pontius Pilate out to be a young kid, an inexperienced leader with basically no experience under his belt whatsoever. In actuality, Pilate was not an inexperienced young kid. He was a warrior. He had been around the block. He had earned his position as a governor through military service in battle, probably in either Germania or Gaul. And his wife's name, history tells us his wife's name was Claudia. Claudia indicates she was probably from the royal family in Rome because someone would take the name of the emperor that happened to be in power at that time, i.e. Claudius, Emperor Claudius. So it infers she was a member of the family of Claudius Caesar. Now, according to the traditional account of Pontius Pilate's life, and this comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica, you guys can look it up for yourself. Again, Acts 17:11, don't take my word for it, look it up for yourself. Pontius Pilate was a Roman equestrian. An equestrian, we know that term today, it means they ride a horse, right? In that time, it meant they were essentially a knight. Now, what did knights do? They earned power, lands, and position through military service. So he was not highly born. He was not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He had to work his way up through the ranks in the Roman legion, probably in battle, and he actually was recognized for this. Now, Pilate was from the clan called the Samnites, and it was also part of the family called the Ponti. Anyone ever heard of Julius Caesar? Okay, one of Pontius Pilate's ancestors, a guy by the name of Pontius Aquila, was actually part of the assassination of Julius Caesar along with Brutus. They stabbed him to death. And that was right around 50 BC, thereabouts in there. So this is the family that he came from. Pilate was appointed to the position of prefect or governor over Judea. And it was through the intervention of a guy, and I call him a rabbi, if you will. Now, rabbi to me means a little bit different. Some of you guys that served in the military or law enforcement, a rabbi, you'll relate to this, is somebody that has rank or position that likes you when you're a working class grunt. I was a working class grunt. I had some people in high positions that would protect me, and I was one of those guys when I was on the street, I would go out and look for trouble. I'd try to find people in the process of committing crimes. Now, along with that, you also get into trouble sometimes. You step a little bit too far. So a rabbi would protect you. It was someone with rank or authority that would oversee and kind of get you out of trouble with the chief. And Pontius Pilate's rabbi was a guy named Lucius Aelius Sejanus. He was right at the right hand of the Emperor Tiberius, a member of the Praetorian Guard. You guys have heard of those before. The Praetorian Guard were the shock troops. They were the best of the best of the Roman legion, and they actually protected Caesar. So he had been one of those guys, and he had the ear of Caesar Tiberius. So Pilate's title was prefect. And you, if you go to Jerusalem, if you go to Israel today, and you take one of those tours, and I highly encourage this for you guys, if you get a chance to go, they'll take you down to the Roman city of Caesarea, right on the coast. And as you're walking through Caesarea, they have a model of the rock that they found. The original is in the Jerusalem Museum. But it actually bears the name of Pontius Pilate, and you can actually see that and take pictures of it. So Pilate was a knight that traded his military service for power and title, and he also married well. So protected by this guy, Sejanus, Pilate actually incurred very quickly the enmity or the anger of the Jewish people. They didn't like him very much. Now, in Israel at that time, Rome would put up images of the Caesar. And the Caesar that happened to be in power wanted to be worshipped as a god himself. So when Pilate would put up images of Tiberius Caesar, this would tick off the Jews. It would make them really, really mad. Pilate also coined his own coins with Caesar's image on it. So the Jewish form of currency was the shekel. What did you actually work for if you worked in Israel? What kind of pay did you get when you're out in the world? Anyone heard of the denarius? There you go. One denarius, Jesus actually mentions it, one denarius per a day's wages. And this is where those temple priests, where they would be money changers, like when Jesus cleared the temple, they would have to convert the denarius into shekels before people offered their sacrifice. That's where it came from. So he made the Jews really mad. Now, ultimately, the rabbi of Pontius Pilate, our guy Sejanus, he fell on the wrong side of politics. Tiberius was getting old. And the guy that comes up behind Tiberius was a guy named Caligula. Caligula was an evil, wicked emperor. So Sejanus, due to a plot, was eventually arrested and executed by Caligula and others in about the year 31 AD, about a year before Jesus was crucified. Now this exposed Pilate politically. He had lost his guardian, his rabbi. So with Sejanus dead, Pilate was now in danger, and he knew it. Because along with this, remember I mentioned Herod before. The Herods, being client kings, their children were actually raised in Rome. They went to school in Rome. They were raised up with the kids of all the Caesars. So they went to school with our guy Caligula, the very kids. So Pontius Pilate, by being the governor over Judea, anything that he did there in Israel got back right to the Caesar's ear. So all these kids would have known, including our guy Caligula. Any bad news from Israel had a direct pipeline back to Caesar in Rome. So Pilate was caught between the proverbial rock and a hard place. So even when he found no fault in Jesus, he still went through the execution to quiet the Jews. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we'll take a look at this particular passage, how it deals with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, we'll pick up at verse 1. So then, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Now imagine being on trial, and you've been found not guilty of a crime, but you're still going to get your back whipped open. And what I mean by that is when the Romans whipped somebody, they would use something that was called a cat of nine tails. It wasn't your traditional whip. In other words, with a handle and leather thongs on the end of it. Instead, the Romans would put shards of glass, pieces of metal, bone, anything that would rip flesh. You would have both ripping of flesh and also contusions. And where the Jews would count 39 stripes, it was thought to be 40 stripes minus one, and by doing that, they're being merciful. The Romans had no such limitation. So many people, when they endured a scourging like this, they died as a result of it. And this is what Jesus endured. So Pilate thinks that by whipping him, that he can turn him loose. This would satisfy the Jews. Verse 5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, fancy word just meaning headquarters, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now the Old Testament law said, telling the Israelis, and this is during the time of Moses, that when they did have a king, specifically it would be one of their own people, never a foreigner. But they say here, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Now over in Matthew's gospel, the Jewish leadership, they actually take responsibility and bring a curse on their own people. This is found in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, if you're a note taker. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Then all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." What happened to the Jews just a few years later? The temple was destroyed. Four legions of Roman legionnaires came down, each legion having about 6,000 troops. That's not counting the mercenaries. And it was under the command of two generals, Titus and his son Vespasian. And they started at the north of Israel and they swept south. And they killed between 1.7 million and 2 million Jews. That was what was called the First Jewish-Roman War. And then the people that were left there in Israel were not allowed to go to the Temple Mount anymore, as it is this day because the temple was destroyed. They weren't even allowed to go to the Western Wall, where if you go to Israel, you can visit that. But they were dispersed into the Gentile world. Now, according to the Apocrypha is a bunch of books, a collection of books, written about 300 to 400 years after the time of Jesus. They're not considered divinely inspired, but for this case, they're a source of information. Pilate, the rest of his life, had a ritual or a tick that he would follow. He couldn't get the feeling that he had blood on his hands. So the rest of his life, he was constantly washing his hands, like washing the blood off of them. Now, shortly after the death of Jesus, history records that Pilate did lose his position and lost his standing. He also lost his life. You see, it's impossible to make everyone happy. If you haven't already seen that in the world that we live in right now, it's pretty clear. A brother was up here, I think it was Kevin, or no, it was Rob, that was praying for unity. You know, we need to have unity in our country. But as we looked at a few weeks ago when we first started going through 1 Corinthians, when you want to be unified with Jesus Christ and when you want unity in the church, our focus has to be on Jesus. So if we're talking about politics, we serve a constitution. We have no king here in America, right? So our focus needs to be on upholding that constitution. And if we have our eyes on that, both Democrat and Republican, we can't help but being unified. But when we try to create it across the aisle horizontally, it doesn't work out very well because one side or the other starts calling names. Same type of a situation. So it's impossible to make everybody happy. The fear of the crowd is a snare. Now, continuing on the life of Pilate, this is how he ended. After Jesus was crucified, the Samaritans ended up reporting Pilate to a guy named Vatilius, who was the legate or a legal authority over in Syria, an adjoining province of the Roman Empire. And this is after Pilate attacked the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim up in the north. Pilate was then ordered back to Rome to stand trial for cruelty and oppression, particularly on the charge that he had executed men without proper trial. No due process. Again, even the Romans had that. According to Eusebius of Caesarea, Pilate killed himself on the orders from the Emperor Caligula. Okay, remember when we were talking about last week, the difference between the Epicureans and the Stoics? The Epicureans being the pleasure seekers. The Stoics, they were the ones that didn't show emotion, and they tried to be good and righteous people on their own strength. Remember that when we looked at them? This comes out of being a Stoic, what Pontius Pilate did. As anyone who served in the military, again, maybe you've heard this term, death before dishonor. Anyone heard that? Death before dishonor. That's what Caligula did. That's what Pilate did to himself. He killed himself rather than being dishonored on the orders of Caligula. And who knows what Caligula did? He might have threatened his family. Now, if Pilate had released Jesus, which was the right thing to do, and he knew it, he had the power to do that, he still might have died. But how much better to stand strong and stand tall and to be a person of integrity and to stand up and do what's right rather than end your life like a coward like this? So he was in fear of the crowd and fear of public opinion. If you are a leader and you know you're a leader, or if you call yourself a leader today, there may be a time in your life when you know something is right and you have to stand up all on your own, with no support from anybody else. The crowd may be against you for a while until they see that you are right, until they start to gain courage. That's what a leader does. Somebody who's a follower, they look around and they look and see which way the crowd, which direction they're going. That's a fence sitter, somebody who is waiting to see which side's going to win. So if you're a leader, do the right thing, even when it costs you. So he lacked the courage to stand against these Jewish rabbis. Now, the rabbis also knew that Jesus was from God, if not God himself, but their focus was where? Was it on the kingdom of Israel? What was it, doing God's will? It was on themselves. They were all about power and position, propping themselves up. What about me? What happens to my position? And of course, Jesus came not as a Messiah that would overthrow the Roman Empire. Instead, he came as a Messiah who would forgive us of our sins. They weren't looking for that. It didn't fit into their model. So it was a kingdom focused on the spiritual under Jesus rather than the material. Okay, let's see if you guys are awake and you were paying attention. Whose sin was worse? Was it the Romans or the Gentiles for crucifying Jesus? The Jews, that's right. We read it, John chapter 19, verse 11. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So 2,000 years, the Jews were kicked out of their own country. They were dispersed into the Gentile world. We call that the diaspora, all over the place. They were in Europe. They were in Africa. They were in the Middle East. You name it, everywhere. And it was culminated, the end of that 2,000 years, with Adolf Hitler and the Holocaust. But during that 2,000 years, that wasn't the only time. The Great Crusades, there were seven crusades where many of our ancestors went down and tried to free the Holy Land. And that was in the early 1100s AD. On the way to go to the Holy Land, they would kill Jews throughout Europe. They had contests, the Crusaders, to see how many Jewish babies they could stack on one sword. This is recorded history, gang. So Adolf Hitler, he was just at the end of it. We didn't read all the rest of it. That's why the Jews are so often very, very suspicious of Christians. They have a long memory. So all of that, and yet God spared a remnant, didn't he? The Zionist movement started at the beginning of the 20th century, and it culminated on May the 14th, 1948, when Israel once again became a nation. No other nation on the face of the earth throughout human history has ever been kicked out of their land, but yet maintained their language, their religion, and their cultural identity. That is God. That is a God thing. Only God could do that. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now you see that word there, mystery? Anywhere that it appears in the New Testament, the mystery is, and this is thinking Jewish. Remember, Paul wrote this, the book of 1 Corinthians. The mystery is how we could Gentile, as Gentiles, and most of us in this room are from a Gentile-type background, non-Jewish, in other words, how we could even be saved. Now, the Jews, they didn't think that we were, that was even a possibility. They thought they were the chosen people, and that was just it. Yet throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God had frequently said, I'm going to use you, Israel, as a light to the Gentiles, that they would also come. But the Gentiles, they viewed Gentiles as what the word is, goyim, meaning little dog, little dog. So God's plan was always not only to save the Jew, but also the whole world through Jesus Christ, his son. Now, just when Paul, or just because Paul, would not cater to the Corinthian love of human wisdom, does not mean that his message had no wisdom. In fact, there's a vast wealth of wisdom sealed off to everyone except a Christian. So if you are a Christian and you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who dwells inside of you? The Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit of God, the very spirit and essence of God, gives you discernment and gives you wisdom that other people don't have. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for they had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who are the mature people Paul could speak this wisdom to? Some think that the line is drawn between the saved and unsaved. Others think it's between mature and immature believers. An immature person, such as a baby, doesn't have any discernment to know what's good or what's bad. If you put a baby on the floor, they're going to eat anything that's in front of them. And as I was studying for this, my mind was drawn back to when my granddaughter Natalie, who's now 12, she was a little baby. She was left in the living room one time at her mom's house, and Natalie went over and picked up an earring, a hoop earring, thank God it was closed, and ate it. Well, guess what happened? You have to wait for nature to run its course, right? Anyone change diapers before? How fun is that, trying to pick through poop to get that earring out? Well, that's exactly what happened. Thank God it didn't cause any damage, but that's what an immature or a baby does. I know it's kind of gross, but in so many ways, the rulers, both Jew and Gentile, who were responsible for killing Jesus, were fumbling little children, just trying to hold on to power. Can anyone truly hold on to power? No, it's addictive, isn't it? It's a drug. It's powerful. As we were driving down here this morning, Cheryl and I happened to be listening to the news, and they were talking about the power and the culture, and especially the stuff that is going on in the current Justice Department where we see the weaponization. If you happen to fall on the wrong side of the current administration, lawyers and FBI, they can be used against you. Well, I think that's what's referred to as the swamp. So many of you, just like me, when we served, we swore an oath to defend that Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic, didn't we? And that meant that during our time of service, and that's anybody that's in government service, you all swear that oath. It's the same oath. That means you set your personal opinions on the shelf, and you look at that Constitution, and you look at it with colorblind eyes. Unfortunately, that's not what's happening right now. You get people that have civil service protection in there. They can't be removed without cause, and they take their own beliefs and try to twist government as to the will of whatever they happen to feel. So that's not a good place to be. I can remember when I first retired from being a law enforcement officer, I felt like I had my First Amendment rights back again. So power is a drug. It's very addictive. We can hold it only for a short time. But if you try to hold on to it too long, it corrupts you. It actually changes who you are. The 19th century English historian Lord Acton famously said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." So those who are mature, they recognize that God's wisdom in sending Jesus as our Lamb of God, but this world and the rulers, they think it's just silly. They're certainly not mature. And even now, we saw this just a few days ago at a political rally. And I don't mean to be too political, but I want to bring this up as an application point. There was a rally, and a couple of Christians shouted, "Jesus is Lord and Christ is King." In this case, it was Vice President Harris that said, "Oh, you're at the wrong rally." Now, if you're a Christian and you hear that, you kind of, you know, get that little shiver up your spine. That's not a good thing. That's approaching blasphemy right there. And really, if you get right down to it, Jesus is at all the rallies, isn't he? He's everywhere. He knows everything. He sees and knows all. So a comment like that is neither mature nor is it wise. Because if it's not wise, what is she doing by doing that? She's alienating half the population, especially the Christian population. Verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Now, in addition to this being a reference to heaven, I believe Paul was also speaking to us here on earth. You see, the minute that you ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you and I are actually participating in God's work. We're in the kingdom of heaven. We just happen to be on his forces here on the ground. We haven't gone to heaven yet. So we can see things that the world can't see or that the unsaved cannot know or understand. And the reason, I believe, is that something that we already talked about. We are temples of God's Holy Spirit. And that is the very essence, the very Spirit of God who guides us and shows us things that the rest of the world doesn't know. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things," not some things, but all things, "and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, there's a lot of reasons to be afraid in this world that we live in right now, don't we? We have things that are going on. We have war going on in Europe that could become World War III at any time. Also, the Middle East is flaring up to the point. Now Iran is saying that they're going to counterattack again against Israel. All of this can explode. By the way, if you take a close look, those two conflicts are connected. The common denominator is Russia. Russia is supporting the foes in the Middle East, and they also are the ones that invaded into Ukraine. The one thing that most people aren't watching right now or paying attention, because our news doesn't bring it up, is we have communist China that has put a blockade essentially around Taiwan. Now we, the United States, are supplying arms to Israel and also to Ukraine. If you factor in Taiwan, if Taiwan gets invaded by communist China, We probably will not have enough resources to supply all three conflicts as well as our own armed forces. So keep your eyes on this. This is Bible prophecy coming to bear right before our very eyes. But you have to search that outside of the mainstream media, because you're not going to find it there. You're going to have to look at places like the Times of Israel or even BBC, and I don't like a lot of what they do, but look around, be a Berean, check it out, investigate it for yourself. If you think about our current events, there's been a lot of movies that we see coming out right now, a lot of movies in the current culture, and everything seems to be about the end of days, doom and gloom, a lot of demonology too if you pay attention. But if you ask your unsaved friends or loved ones who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if they believe all that stuff and use it as a tool to try and share the Lord with them, they don't believe it. They believe that everything is going to go on always the way it's been. And we look at that, we look at these movies and go, they're kind of depressing. We know it's true, but we don't want to live there. We don't want to dwell there. So we know that everything is coming to an end, that soon Jesus is going to come down and he is going to take his church out of there, and then there will be that time that's known as the Great Tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians back when we first started reading this letter. There's not many wise, are there? Not many mighty. Bear in mind that. Verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So it goes without saying that if you and I are temples of God's Holy Spirit, and we are, and the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and he does, that we as Christians have a really good idea of what's going on in the world today. And the Spirit of God reveals to his people what the human eye cannot see and the human ear cannot hear. We're looking at things through Jesus' shaded glasses, essentially. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing the spiritual things with spiritual. Now, as Christians, we see things that others don't see and hear things that others can't. Because the Holy Spirit, again, he makes the difference. He ministers to us, and he speaks to our spirit, Holy Spirit truths. And as a result, we look at the world in an entirely different manner. For instance, it does not matter to me what Neil Cavuto says on Fox News about the economic indicators. It doesn't matter to me when somebody says the stock market is in record territory. Because all my wife and I have to do is go down to Super One and go shopping, and we see how much more expensive everything is in the store and how much less that our dollar goes, how much our budget doesn't make anymore. And I know that you guys see the same thing. A politician may tell me that the state of our union is strong and the world is at peace. But again, as we look around us, we see wars taking place in Europe and the Middle East. And you compare what Scripture says, and we see again that we're right at the end. You see, the point of prophecy, Bible prophecy, is not to scare us. It's God telling his people exactly what that timeline is and that we are close. Because Jesus wants us to be ready. He wants us to be living in imminency. In other words, at any second, Jesus can return for his church. And if we're living in that expectation that Jesus can come back at any time, we're not going to be living in the world like it's going to go on forever. We're not going to fall into life-dominating sin. But we're waiting for our Lord's return. We want to make sure that we have enough oil in our lamps, if that makes sense. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, that Greek word for natural man is psukitos, and it describes the materialist, kind of like the material girl. Remember that old song from the 1980s? I'm just a material girl. Sorry, I'm dating myself there. This is someone who lives for just pleasure. What was that Greek philosophy again? The pleasure seekers? Anyone remember? Epicureans. Very good. You guys are paying attention. Essentially, this is somebody that is just pleasure-seeking or material-focused. They essentially live like an animal lives. In other words, if I'm hungry, I eat. If I want something, I take it. I do what I want. And the natural man is where we all begin. Natural man, natural woman. So we satisfy our basic needs. Now, this is the sin nature that we all inherited from Adam and Eve. This is what it means to be unregenerated and unsaved, living just for pleasure. Now, let me be really clear here, and I don't want to imitate a politician, but I actually want to be clear here. This doesn't mean that you can't go out for a meal or you can't go buy something at the store. I famously will say, when my wife wants to be happy, she needs a new pair of shoes. So I'll take her down to DSW in North Spokane. Or if I want to be happy, I have to recharge that happiness. I need a new gun. But you can't keep doing that all the time. That's why there's a difference in Scripture between being happy and having the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is that expectation that no matter what happens to us in this evil world, that God has us in the palm of His hands. But if I want to be happy, I've got to recharge that from time to time. So my wife will always say, "Don't you have enough guns?" And I said, "I'll let you know when I get there." Not yet, not quite. So additionally, the natural man doesn't want the Spirit of God. He thinks he's okay. He regards them as foolishness. Now, I've met many Christians today, and they'll say something like, "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I want salvation, but don't give me any of that Holy Spirit stuff. I don't want any of that hoo-hoo-hoo." You know, that's the thing. The Holy Spirit is not Luke Skywalker and the Force. It's not Star Wars. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is the very essence of God. And in the day and age that we live in, don't we want all the power, every spiritual gift that God can give us to get through this evil world? I know I do. There's nothing to be afraid of. So I would encourage you guys, and we're not going to go into it today. It would take too long. But if you have never experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit and asked the Lord to give you every spiritual gift, that's all it is, ask Him, "Lord, I need all the power that you can give me. Please, Lord, if you want to give me this gift or that, I open myself up to you. Equip me for this evil world so that I can minister to others." And that's what those gifts are for. They're not designed to prop us up or make us feel good. They're so that we can serve our fellow man. And by serving our fellow man, by serving in the church, we're also serving God, if that makes sense. So desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're nothing to be afraid of. Because again, the Holy Spirit, He's a He, not an it. And He's the very essence and person of Jesus Christ and God. Verse 15, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." Although the Holy Spirit-filled, born-again Christian can put everything in perspective, the natural man, this is our unsaved friends and loved ones once again, they can't figure you out. And you guys know what I'm talking about here. They don't understand why you would want to go to Bible study when the World Series is on. Or why you would want to spend time in your morning devotions when it's elk season and you can be up on a mountain hunting. Or why you would want to sing worship songs when you can go hang out at the bar and have a couple of beers with the guys. Do you ever notice when you first got saved that you didn't become fun anymore? I know I did. It made it kind of hard at first, but the longer you walk with Christ, the more that you will get stronger in Christ, and God brings other people who are like-minded alongside of you. So we're a puzzle, we're an enigma to our unsaved friends and loved ones. Verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, Christian, we have the mind of Christ." How do we have the mind of Christ? He lives in us. And the Spirit of Christ also speaks to our spirit. He has given us His very words, the Holy Bible. So again, I want to invite you guys, if you have never read through the Bible for yourself, completely all the way through, every morning on Facebook, YouTube, and on our church website at mthallcc.com, I do a podcast, and it's through the one-year Bible. It's kind of a survey through Scripture. I'll add a little commentary so people will understand it, particularly through the Old Testament. So join in. I don't get a toaster if you join in. I do this so that you will learn the word for yourself, so you become good Bible students and well-versed in the Bible, so you're not deceived when somebody comes up and starts to misquote it. So plug in. You're cordially invited. So the Bible is given so that we follow him. We follow Jesus. How do we follow him? By reading about his life and reading his teachings, and then becoming doers of the word and applying it in our own lives. And again, he tells us and he teaches us so that we can be good stewards right to the very end. We're to occupy in the time that we live until he comes. He's coming back soon. Do you believe that? He is coming back soon for his church. He's not going to leave us in this evil world much longer. And he gives us prophecy so that we know the timeline where we're at right now. Now, do you know also there is nothing else that has to happen prophecy-wise before Jesus comes back and gets us? Everything has been fulfilled. So he could come literally at any moment. And that's why we should live our lives in expectancy, because we don't want to be trying to explain our sin away if he comes back and saying, but Lord, it's not the way it looks. Yes, it is exactly the way it looks. So we want to be good stewards right to the end. Now, like I said at the beginning, we're about to take communion. So this morning, if you have never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, what are you waiting for? What do you have to lose? Do it today. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do you know that you and I are guaranteed not a single day of life other than the day that we're living in right now? We can walk out of this church today and get hit by a truck. There's no guarantees. So why wouldn't you want your life to line up with God and have Jesus Christ in your life? You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Now, God is different. We can forgive as people, but we don't forget, do we? We always have it in the back of our mind. But Jesus is a little bit different. He not only forgives us of our sins, he also forgets them completely, as far as the east is from the west. You find this in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. So this morning, if you have never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, in a moment, I want to give you a chance. Shall we stand and shall we pray together, please? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for this chance to be in your word. We thank you for this beautiful community that we live in. We thank you for the ability to worship you and fellowship and study your word right now, Lord. We thank you for Pastor Mark and for Tracy, for getting them safely down to Nevada. Lord, we ask your hand to be upon them, that you would give them mercy and grace and bless their time with family, Lord. Bless their time of way. And while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, only I am looking. If you have never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior and you want to do that right now, just look up at me and raise your hand. Anybody at all, anyone at all. Again, you have nothing to lose and everything to gain. I just want to lead you in a short sinner's prayer. No one's watching, just me. If that's you right now, raise up your hand, please. Anybody, anyone at all. All right, I'm going to assume that you are all saved. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you. We bless you, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would have your hand on each and every person represented here today, that they would be your hands and your feet as we go out into this world, and that we would remember as we go out through those doors, Lord, that that begins our mission field. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We ask it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You can be seated. I'm going to ask Rob to come back up, if you would.